welcome back to The Faith Explained. It's Cale Clark with you on Relevant Radio. So glad that we're together once again, looking through maybe the most important chapter in the entire New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pray together as we begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Paul, pray for us. Well, speaking of St. Paul, he saves himself for last when he's talking about all the people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection in this creed that he is quoting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pick it up at chapter 15, verse 8. Paul writes, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Okay, so let's stop right there and unpack this a little bit. So when he says that Jesus appeared to him last of all, he's really putting himself as the last link in the chain here of the original apostles of Christ. Now, of course, Paul, I guess you could say in some ways, was the 13th apostle. Now, Paul doesn't say that much here, surprisingly, about his conversion, about how he encountered Christ. He does say a lot more about it in the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, there are three separate times that St. Paul goes through his testimony. In Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22, and in Acts chapter 26. And you can look up the last two for yourselves, but let's just look at the account St. Luke gives, actually, of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Of course, St. Paul and St. Luke were traveling missionary companions together, and Luke writes about a quarter of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, in part two of his series, the Acts of the Apostles. And of course, a lot of this relates his traveling with Paul. So in Acts chapter 9, we see this massive world-changing event that really literally transformed the church, transformed the world, the conversion of Saul, Rabbi Saul, to the Apostle Paul. So these are just the first few verses from Acts chapter 9. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," and that's what the church was called, by the way, in the beginning it was called the way, "if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" Now, it's interesting, too, that Paul had not met Jesus during his earthly ministry. By this point, Jesus has not only been resurrected, he's ascended into heaven, he's glorified at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus says, "Hey, you're persecuting me, Paul." Well, how is he persecuting Jesus? By persecuting his mystical body, the church. So Jesus does identify with his people. Goes on to say, and this is back to Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 7, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." And just a little aside here, we hear a lot about St. Paul's weaknesses and his ailments, his bodily ailments, in the New Testament. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But some people think that a lot of his problems really stem from this Damascus Road encounter with Christ, this blinding light from heaven. He couldn't see anything at the end of it. He was struck blind. A lot of people think he had trouble with his eyesight from that moment, even though he regained his eyesight. That's why in one of his letters he says, "See with what large letters I used to write." He kind of signed one of his letters in big, big letters, and he used a scribe to dictate most of his letters. But so they knew for sure it came from Paul. He would often throw something in of his own at the end. And so maybe that's a clue to the fact that he just couldn't see very well. It says in verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul." There are a lot of people named Judas, by the way, in the first century. It's very common. Not that guy. "For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests.' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So that's from Acts chapter 9. And right after this is the first attempt on Paul's life because of his newfound faith. So yeah, Jesus' words came true right away. "I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. So all of this is in the background of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Paul adds his own name to the list of those who encountered the risen Christ. But why is he mentioning this? Why is he saying all this stuff? Why does he say in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now, don't forget that the Corinthians were questioning Paul's apostolic credentials. Is this guy really an apostle? He doesn't seem that impressive. Maybe we shouldn't believe this guy. And we saw this way back in chapter 4, verse 3 to 5, when St. Paul wrote, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself." Now, obviously they were judging him. That's why he says that. That's why he says it's a very small thing I should be judged by you. He says, "I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3, Paul started off by saying, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." So there are obviously people in the Corinthian church who were down on Paul, down on his apostolic credentials. And this is why he takes the opportunity here to say, "Hey, I am one of the people, one of the chosen few that Jesus personally appeared to. And by the way, God gave me so much grace. I actually worked harder than any of the other apostles." A bit of a humble brag there from St. Paul. "I worked harder than Peter or John or any of those guys." And you know, it's hard to argue with that when you look at everything he did in his life. But at the end of the day, God's grace is what did it through Paul. And Paul's reminding them, don't forget, the whole reason why you're even here, why you're even in the church, why you believe in Jesus is because of me, because God used me to found the church. And you believe this message through me. Now, what about this whole line? Paul says, I was one abnormally born. Now, this is actually really, really clever on Paul's part. This Greek word, ektroma, is usually used to refer to an aborted fetus. And so what is Paul saying here? A lot of Paul's enemies, actually, they looked at him and they said, you know, he's not really too much in person. In 2 Corinthians, in the next letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes about himself and about people's reactions to him, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. So it was known of St. Paul, he's an intellectual, he's really well-trained, he's a pretty deep-thinking rabbi. His letters are weighty and strong, but man, when you meet this guy in person, he's really nothing. And there's some ancient paintings of Paul that have been discovered dating back to the early centuries of the church, and they may reflect some truth about what he looked like, that he was bald, that he was maybe a little bit short, maybe bow-legged. And it seems as if people used to regularly make fun of his physical appearance or his personal handicaps. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, he writes this, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So he refers to a time when he was sick, had some sort of physical problem, and that's why he had to stay in a certain place, and he wound up preaching to these people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 7, he says, he's talking about all these heavenly visions that he had, these experiences that Christ granted him. He says, to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I begged the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. So it seems as if St. Paul certainly did get his fair share of insults and had a lot of weakness, a lot of personal weakness, a lot of physical weakness, but God's grace sustained him. And again, maybe this thorn in the flesh was, maybe he was always had problems with his eyesight after this great blinding experience on the Damascus Road. Who knows? There have been many suggestions about what Paul was dealing with. We might never know till we meet him in heaven. But we got to remember, when it comes to Paul's appearance and how people made fun of him, maybe didn't take him seriously, Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, in Christ, we no longer regard anyone from a human point of view. And I think we're often guilty of this, that we judge by appearances. We judge by somebody's personal gravitas or the way that they carry themselves. We make judgments. But St. Paul didn't necessarily fit the definition of a leader in terms of his appearance. He wasn't a tall, striking guy like King Saul in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, he was a spiritual giant. But St. Paul turns all these insults, he turns them around, as Richard Hayes points out in his commentary, he turns it into a clever way to talk about the untimeliness of Christ's appearance to him. If he looks like somebody who's abnormally born or untimely born, there's some physical defects there, well, guess what? He talks about this as a metaphor for how Christ appeared to him in a different way than he did the other apostles. Because to be an apostle, you have to be a witness to Christ, usually you have to be a witness to Christ's earthly ministry and to his resurrection. Well, St. Paul met Christ after the ascension, after he was already in heaven glorified. So this is a way of him saying, listen, I'm still an apostle. The way Jesus appeared to me was different, but I'm still absolutely legitimate. But here's the main point of all this. He goes back to the end. He says, look, no matter who you believe the gospel through, whether it's Peter, whether it's Apollos, whether it's any of the guys mentioned in this letter, it doesn't matter because it's the same gospel. We're all preaching the same truth, which is in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so Paul says also, don't forget, you believed this. When I preached it to you, you bought into it. You became believers. You were baptized. So don't abandon it now. So to try to deny this gospel by denying the resurrection, it's not going to work. And one of the things I love about the Bible is how blunt it is, how clear it is about the human condition. It's unflinching. Every sin you could possibly imagine pretty much is in the Scriptures. It doesn't hide. It doesn't hide the truth. And St. Paul doesn't hide the truth either about the implications. If the resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, a number of devastating consequences follow. And this is what he talks about in the next section of this chapter. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. All right, now let's look at what comes up after this. And this is in verse 12 and following of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" It doesn't make any sense. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19. So Paul, once again, lays it out really, really clearly. Some people in the church in Corinth were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, look, this is nonsense. Why are you denying the resurrection? The Corinthians weren't the only ones, some of the Corinthians, who were denying the resurrection. And this is a problem that persisted throughout the centuries in the church. It persisted into the 2nd century, the 3rd century, and even into the 21st century. There are a lot of people today who deny the physical resurrection of the body and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the 2nd century, about halfway through the 2nd century, we read in the writings of St. Justin Martyr, and he was one of the first great Catholic apologists, explainer and defender of the faith. And in one of his writings, and he converted, he was a pagan philosopher who converted to the church, so he knows how these people think. He talked to a gentleman named Trypho, who was a Jewish person, and in his famous dialogue with Trypho the Jew, which was a debate really, Justin said this, and I quote, "Some who are called Christians, who say that there is no resurrection of the dead," and he actually uses the same term that Paul uses in Corinthians, Anastasis Necron in Greek, which literally means the rising of the corpses. "Some who are called Christians who say that there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven." This is nonsense, Justin says. He calls it, quote, "godless and impious heretics." Those are the people who are claiming this. He says they're godless, impious heretics. They're without God and they're actually false teachers. Justin says this, "Do not imagine that they are Christians." Do not imagine they're... So anybody who denies the physical resurrection is not a Christian, not a true believer, and they're actually godless. They're heretical. And this is probably the same sort of thing that Paul was fighting against in the Corinthian church. Anyways, Justin Martyr also says in this dialogue with Trypho, he says, "I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points..." He's not bragging there. That sounds a lot like, oh, I've got the full truth. He's just stating a fact that the Catholic Church claims to have the fullness of the truth. The faith is not served up cafeteria style. You need to eat the whole enchilada, as it were. Everything that the Church teaches about faith and morals, what to believe and how to live, you got to buy into it to be Catholic. And he says that elsewhere in one of his other documents, the First Apology of St. Justin Martyr, he talked about the Eucharist. "We only allow people to receive the Eucharist who believe that our teaching is true." on all points. So that's really all he's saying here. So Justin says, quote, I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And he says, literally, a resurrection of the flesh, end of quote. So this is a fact. And Richard Hayes, in his commentary, he talks about, okay, he said, if the Corinthians were writing to Paul, here's what they would have said. And he kind of reconstructs the way that they were thinking. So they might have said something to Paul that would have sounded much like this. The resurrection of Jesus, now this is the Corinthians talking, okay? The resurrection of Jesus is a wonderful metaphor for the spiritual change that God works in the lives of those who possess knowledge of the truth. Resurrection simply symbolizes the power of the Spirit that we experience in our wisdom and our own spiritual gifts. But the image of resuscitated corpses is only for childish fundamentalists. Those of us who are truly spiritual find this repugnant. Okay, so that's Richard Hayes there reconstructing what these doubting Corinthians would have thought about the resurrection. I think that's a really good way to put it. Because in the ancient Mediterranean world, this idea of the soul escaping, the rational soul escaping from the corrupt tomb of the body was very common. Plutarch, who Hayes quotes in his commentary, was a famous writer of the ancient world. And he said that the soul could only the soul could attain to the realm of the gods by freeing itself from attachment to the senses and becoming, quote, pure, fleshless, and undefiled, end of quote. So that's the goal, the soul escaping from the body, the senses, which are seen as corrupt. And this is the way a lot of Christians still think today, but this is faulty theology because we believe in an embodied notion of the human person, a body-soul unity. Don't forget that when God created the human person in Genesis, he created him as an enfleshed person, a body-soul unity. God said it was very good. Jesus became incarnate. In fact, after the resurrection, he still has his human body, his human nature, which was united to his divine nature, and it's glorified now. He resurrected with it. He ascended with it into heaven. He still has his glorified physical body. Our Lady, too, assumed body and soul into the glories of heaven. So this is a good. The body is a good. It's not something to be escaped. But sadly, in our culture, too, we see a lot of this attitude, and it needs to be overcome. I remember, we often hear people talk this way when a loved one dies. They say, oh, heaven's gained a new angel, or something like that. No, we are not angels. And that's true in more ways than one, isn't it? We're not angels. I remember when I was a little child, I read a kid's book called The Littlest Angel. I don't know if you remember this one, but it's a sad story. It's about a little boy who unfortunately gets into the cleaning cabinet and winds up drinking a bunch of, I don't know, Javex bleach or something, and he dies. And guess what? He goes to heaven and becomes an angel, the littlest angel. Well, this is bad theology. This is Philadelphia cream cheese theology, cheesy theology. I don't know if you've seen those Philadelphia cream cheese commercials. What's heaven like? Angels sitting on clouds, strumming their harps, singing, oh, you know, it's this sort of ethereal, disembodied take on heaven. But don't forget, the book of Revelation says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Somehow the two are going to be united. Heaven's going to come down to earth. The new Jerusalem in heaven is going to be united with earth. And we're going to live in physical, resurrected bodies. It's going to be a resurrection of the good, the bad, and the ugly, the righteous, the unrighteous. So this is part of God's plan for us for all eternity. And so a lot of these problems that the Corinthians were undergoing and experiencing are still with us today. We've got to fight against it. That's why we got to go back to basics again and again and again and talk about this stuff. Paul does this in his letters. He goes back to basics again and again and again because we need refreshers. There's so much deformation in the culture working against us. We have to continually remind ourselves of these truths. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. So here are all the devastating consequences. Okay, if the resurrection really didn't happen, Paul says, you need to understand what you're saying because these are the dominoes that fall if you say that. So in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Okay, that's a huge problem. Why should you believe in Jesus if he hasn't been raised from the dead? It makes no sense to be a Christian if this didn't happen. full stop. Now, he goes on to say there's more devastating consequences here. In verses 14 through 18, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. And the result of that would be that we'd be liars about God. We'd be false witnesses about God in verse 15. So we're preaching that Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, if that didn't happen, then we're lying about God. That's a pretty big sin. That's a pretty big problem. God's going to hold us to account there. And then he says, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, in verse 14, your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In vain, in other words, futile, useless, pointless, worthless, to no purpose, ineffectual, inefficacious, impotent, powerless, unavailing, fruitless, profitless, unproductive, unsuccessful, failed, abortive, thwarted, misfired, frustrated, foiled. Those are not good things. Those are all definitions of the word vain. And so the result of all this, you're still in your sins. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You haven't been forgiven. Oh, and by the way, everybody who has died or fallen asleep in Christ, everyone who died hoping in Christ, hoping in the resurrection, they're lost for all eternity. They're consigned to oblivion in verse 18. All those who have fallen asleep in Christ then have perished. Okay, this is bad. So the consequences if the resurrection aren't true are really, really bad. It's just a bunch of lies. We're just trying to make ourselves feel good. But death is the end, and there's no hope in the world. This is all just a fantasy. Now, obviously, that's not true. But he's just laying out, if this were the case, these would be some of the problems we'd be dealing with. But in verse 20, we'll look at the section on the next episode. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So all is not lost. Don't worry. Christ has been raised from the dead. And here's what it means. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, this is what it means for your life and my life today. And that's what we're going to look at on the next episode of The Faith Explained. I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me. Please share these episodes in podcast form with your friends. Email them. You can share them on social media through the Relevant Radio app and through relevantradio.com. Please tell a friend. Get them to join the party. We'll see you in the next episode. God bless you.